Father, thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to open your word. I pray that you would reveal its truth to us, protect us from my words, and lead us into yours. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty, so since we've got basically a new crowd here today, first thing I guess I'm going to do is ask if anybody has any questions from the series we did that we just ended. Okay. So then in that case, what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through just a little bit. Last week, what we did was kind of an overview of this next series we're going to go into. So I'll kind of give you a brief couple-minute outline of where we're going to be going over the next couple weeks, and then we'll kind of move into the new stuff where we do the same thing in detail. So we're going to be looking at this concept of kingship, kings, and how they play a role in the Bible overall story, this overarching story of redemption. So we kind of started out talking about what it means to be a king and what we think of when we're thinking about kings here and now in this world. So typically a lot of people think of like the Queen of England, or they think of something like that where it's very much so a constitutional monarchy. They have very limited power. They're there as a figurehead. They're kind of cool to look at. But at the end of the day, they can't really exercise any of their powers. But that's not at all what's in view when the Bible talks about kings. When the Bible talks about kings, there's no limits to their power other than reality. So the idea is, at least in some sense, that when a king speaks, his words become reality. So if he orders someone's head lopped off, their head gets lopped off. If he wants a pyramid built, the pyramid gets built. And so he's in absolute control. He is sovereign, and that's what's in view. You're talking about human kings in the Old Testament, with David or Nebuchadnezzar and all of the rest, Cyrus. And it's even more true than when you're talking about God himself, where God has even fewer limits than Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and the rest. As a matter of fact, God gives them their power, and so all of their power then is derived. And so we looked at Daniel 4 last week, where you get Nebuchadnezzar has the dream where he's told that he will be eating grass with the cows for 7 periods, until he knows that the Lord God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And so then we get this recount where Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the walls and kind of surveying over Babylon with the hanging gardens and, you know, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And he sees all this before him, and he has this line of, is this not mighty Babylon that I have built? And God basically reaches into that moment, and it's like a year after he has the dream, and says, now is when this is going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar winds up out in the fields eating grass with the cows for 7 years, or 7 periods. And when he comes back, you kind of get it's kind of a pretty bookend, honestly, on Daniel 4, where it opens up with this song of praise to God. And at the end, you see the repentance within Nebuchadnezzar's heart, where he does kind of reach this point of recognizing that who he is and what he has there is derivative. It's something that came from God. And so we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking. There's a couple of peripheral themes here that I want to touch on a little bit. And so one of them, at least, is this idea of covenant. So within the Bible, there are 5 major covenants that really have to be good to kind of get the flow of the story. And basically, the covenant is something that you see even outside of the Bible. It's something that happens between greater kings and lesser kings, where you've had a war or whatever. The king comes in, conquers the lesser kingdom, and then they establish covenant. Or to preempt that, maybe they establish covenant. And so you get a formal agreement between these two kingdoms. It contains a record of what the greater king has done for the lesser kingdom, typically. It gives them regulations, so rules, laws that they're supposed to obey. And then there are blessings if they obey and curses if they don't. And so you see that in outside of the Bible, all over the place, and we see it inside the Bible. The biggest one where we see that exact structure is definitely with Moses and the giving of the law, which we'll get to. Yep. Yes, but also very much so kind of this idea that the gods, quote, will know, and they will, yeah, so in a pantheistic or a polytheistic Old Testament culture. So between, I don't know, Babylon and Egypt, you wind up having one of these vassal suzerain treaties is what they're called. But both of those cultures believe in some kind of a pantheon of gods. They don't really believe in the God. And so they'll appeal to those gods who are supposed to be guarding the treaty. Yeah. Well, the short answer is that it will, because it typically is something that those kings can come in and, you know, we will do this. But frequently. No, not typically. Although when we get to talking about Moses here in a little bit, that very much so is more of the flavor of particularly the curses against Israel if they disobey the covenant. Yeah. So this is. Yeah. So then you have covenants within the Bible that are between God as the greater king and Israel as the lesser entity.
Okay.
Yep. So. That's kind of quick overview of what we talked about last week. And so you get this picture of God as the ultimate king. So now I would like to actually stop summarizing everything and let's actually dig into some of this. So, kingship in Genesis. I guess the first thing we should say is that Genesis 1 almost establishes God and his kingly role. So if we look at Genesis 1. One of the first things that we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And so already we're getting this of God's awesome power, where he speaks, and it becomes reality. Very much so what we see echoed later on in Human Kings, who have this authority where they speak and something becomes reality, but they can't speak like this. And so if we fast forward on just a little bit, we see that Adam comes into play here. Would somebody like to read verse 27 to 31?
Yeah.
Thank you. So, the first thing I think we want to talk about from this, just first, is verse 27. So, God created man in his own image. What does that mean? Have you thought about that? It's one of the age-old questions that all the theologians like to wrestle with. But does anybody have any thoughts, Kim?
Sure.
Yeah.
I guess that's what
so,
used to be literal, like us. What
yeah.
Arms? That's what I studied on.
Yeah.
So I think
spirit. Yeah. So yeah. God is a spirit, and so are we, at least in part.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Any other thoughts? It's a huge topic. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So we reflect God. God does certain things. God has certain characteristics. And at least in some of them, so do we. So God creates, and we reflect God in that. And so in certain instances, in certain ways, then we have this creative instinct that God uses to enact other later forms of creation. Children certainly would be one example. In another sense, though, God is sovereign. God is a ruler. And so as we read on through this, we see that God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What does it mean to have dominion? Yeah, it means to rule. And so in some sense, God is the sovereign, and yet he created us to be the instruments of that sovereignty. To rule in some sense over everything that he's given us here. And so in some sense we are created to be the vice regents of God. We're created to be like one step down, enacting God's will over the earth. But there's also some other things that come into play here, you know. He is holy. And so we are to be holy. And we see that all over the place, from Leviticus to all the way into the New Testament. He is perfect, from Matthew. And so we're called to be perfect. And yet there are other senses. God is omniscient, but he never tells us to be omniscient. That's just beyond the scope of who we are. He's omnipotent, but he never tells us to be omnipotent, because that's beyond the scope of who we can be. And in some ways, we are to reflect who God is to the world. And in other ways, we are to point them to God. The other thing I think that I want to mention, at least, is in the Old Testament in particular, there was this thought that you have these idols, these little images or whatever, and they get put in different places, and that somehow specially brings that God to that place. I've heard one professor at least mention telephones and the way that we use telephones as being comparable. And so when you're talking on the phone, you're not actually talking to the person. And yet, you're viewing this, you know, it's a way of communicating over distance. But if, and certainly now with telephones, they can communicate back. But the idea is very much so that you're speaking to this object that then is bringing this person who is far away close enough that you can have a conversation with them. And so in this instance, the reason I bring that up is that we're made in the image of God. And so we are to point to God. We are the way that the created order, the world, everything here talks to God. We bring God close to all of this. Does that make sense? Okay. A little bit of a complicated way of getting there, but... So, we've got Adam now created, or Adam and Eve created now as vice regents. And yet, we know that very shortly we have the fall. So, and turn there if you would. So, Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we have... Well, so first off, going back, we have God creates man, creates woman from man, and creates all of the order, tells man and woman to be, to exercise dominion, be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over everything here. And so we get this hierarchical kind of structure, right? Where God creates man, woman, and then creation that they're supposed to rule over. So in the fall, let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll kind of dissect it a little bit. So, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So let me ask you this. Who is exercising dominion in that story? Yeah. So who is supposed to be exercising dominion in this story? Certainly. And Eve. So what's the temptation?
For being like God. Yeah.
Being like God. So given what we've already said about being made in the image of God, do you see a problem with the temptation to be like God? Without, yeah. So there is no way in which they can be more like God than they are, because they're not infinite. You know, we already share these communicable attributes. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's the desire to be omniscient because God is omniscient. Yeah, and so we see, you know, I mean, even verse 6 here, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and was desired to be to make one wise. So even she's looking at this and saying, "This it seems like there's good stuff here." She's totally deceived. False hope. Yeah. Yeah. And it's always very much so what the devil seems to offer, you know? I think about the 1 John passage that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's exactly what we have here. So we have what we see in the passage here is the serpent now is exercising dominion over the man and the woman. Neither one of them is stepping in. Neither one of them is taking charge of the situation and actually imposing dominion in the way that God commanded them. And even so, as we move on past here, we see God comes and confronts them. And what does the woman do? She blames... yeah, there you go. So she blames the serpent. What does Adam blame? He blames his wife, and indirectly, he blames God. It was this woman that you gave me. So really, it's your fault. And so we've now taken this created order that God has given us, and we've flipped it completely on its head. So we now have the serpent exercising dominion over humanity, who's now trying in turn to exercise dominion over God. And relationships can't work that way. And so we see that. So God is... All throughout the rest of the Bible, one of the things that we're going to see is that God is sovereign. He's absolutely in control, and yet that reign is contested. You've got humanity now trying to wrest their future from God's hands. Humanity now trying to wrest control away. The creation, even Genesis 3, starting at verse 17 here with the curse to the man, right? Actually, would somebody else like to read 17 to 19? Mary, thank you. And so we get this relationship that was between the man and the created order, where the created order is giving the man food. You know, it's giving him the things that he needs to sustain life. And now he will have to work for that. It's no longer, that relationship is no longer there. It's broken. It's still, in some sense, at least there, and yet no longer will it be harmonious. And we see that in the curse to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And we talked about this a little bit a month and a half ago. But we see this word contrary, the Greek for the your desire shall be contrary to, again in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And it's actually chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So what's at view here is that sin wants to take charge. Sin wants to rule. Sin wants undisputed dominion. And so if we take that back to chapter 3, verse 16, now this relationship that was harmonious between a husband and wife now has strife. There's now conflict there where there wasn't before. And similarly, with the man, we see the same thing going on there as well, between humanity and God. And so we have that relationship that's now broken in some sense. We have this relationship between husband and wife that's now broken in some very real sense. And we have this relationship between humanity and the ground that's also broken. And it becomes more so over time. So you see Cain slays Abel, and the blood of righteous Abel cries out from the ground, and Cain, the curse that the man receives actually gets exacerbated for Cain, such that the ground will no longer produce food for him, and he's doomed to wander the face of the earth for food. And it keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until he finally gets Noah, whose name is similar to the word for rest. And you get the flood that's almost a whole recreation. We're going to get into that as we move along here. But so we see this curse that we just have to, that it breaks all of the relationships that were originally in that created order. Anybody have any questions before we keep moving along? I feel like we're covering a lot of ground here, but yep. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think there is something of the kind of chain of command picture there too, though. Yeah. 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 Well, and I think that is in itself a result of the fall. And so the chain of command should be kind of unbroken, and our obedience then is willing, because that relationship is there. Yeah. And it is coming. Yeah. And so in the interim, now there's attempts to buck that chain of command. We don't want to obey it. And so one thing I kind of skipped on my notes here that I probably should mention is that we get all of this language. In particular, you see it a lot in the New Testament, where you get these references to the devil. So let's look at a couple of those just so you're aware they're out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Somebody like to read that one? 2 Corinthians 4:4.
Read it.
Okay. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to quickly kind of breeze through these just to show you that they are there. Somebody like to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Earl, thank you. And the last one we want to look at is Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. Yep. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Just to make that connection there. If you remember, we were looking at Genesis 3 and we looked at the story and we said that the serpent deceives the woman and is, that's an exercise of dominion. Just so we see here that he deceives the whole world. Yep. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. And yet, just to hold this as a counterpoint, I'd also like to look at Job 1. And this will be verses 6 through 12 in Job 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "I am going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions that have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so we get this picture now where, on the one hand, Satan's presented as the prince, the ruler, the god of this world, and yet he still goes and asks permission from God. Even there, he can't ultimately win. Because God is still sovereign, even if his reign is contested. Double-sided pages get confusing. So, we looked at the curse of the woman. Let's look at the curse of the serpent, going back to Genesis 3 now. We're almost done here. So, Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Somebody like to read Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Thank you, Meredith. Thank you. So, the bit that I want to emphasize here, so in kingship, actually let's ask it this way. In kingship in this world, what is one of the major Well, actually, so let's say the English monarchy. Everybody gets really excited when somebody there has a baby. Why? Yes, it is. Why?
It's gonna be the next year.
Yeah.
So it's like celebrating. Oh.
Because there's a line of succession.
Yeah.
And that's what we see promised here in Genesis 3, 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. I actually don't love this translation in this bit. The word is seed. It kind of gets obscured in some of these translations, but the word seed is a major, major thing in Genesis. Shows up a couple hundred times, I believe. Just over and over and over again. And so we get this promise of between your seed and, or he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent, or the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Yep. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah, so that's a great question, and that's where we're about to go. So yeah, hang on just 1 second. It's a great question. So what we see is that there's a specific seed. And so as we move through Genesis, we'll look at next week a couple of examples of genealogies that keep popping up. And part of the reason they matter, there's two types, first off. There's a generic genealogy that we'll look at, and then there's a specific one. And the difference is that the one is unfocused. Its point is to show you how the population has spread, how the population has grown, where the tribes and the nations came from. The other traces a specific line. And it's the line of this promised seed. And it's something that then gets picked up much later in the New Testament, where you get both Matthew and, I guess Luke doesn't actually start with it, but it's like Luke 2 or 3. You get these genealogies again, tracing the line of the promised seed. Yeah. A lot of people like to dispute them. A lot of people also don't like to deal with genre. So there are different ways of portraying or showing genealogies. between cultures. Yep. To some degree, yes. Specifically of the promised seed, because it's one of the major themes that we find flowing through. So you hear people talk about, like, the scarlet thread is one of the common references to it. And it flows. It's kind of, yeah. So there's some caveats I want to put on that, so let's hold that one off till next week. just because I've got 5 minutes left and I don't have enough time in that to put all the correct caveats on that. That would certainly be one place to look, Cain and Abel. And then Seth, that are directly identified. Yeah, absolutely. So we have this line of the promised seed that we're gonna, that'll be our launching off point for next week. So go on to look into that by all means. Genesis 4 would be a great place to look. Isaac and Ishmael is, I'd have to look at that reference. It is in Genesis. It's post Genesis 12.
Yeah,
I think it probably starts 14 or 15. Anyways, so the last thing I want to talk about is this concept of seed, Because it's a really important concept in Genesis. Like I said, the word shows up over and over and over, just scads of times. So in Genesis 1:1, you get all of these different things that are created, and each one of them produces seed, or each one of them has seed. And the idea is that seed reproduces true. So then those things will reproduce, and whatever their seed is, it will be like the thing it came from. So the seed of a tree is not going to become a dog. And so we see the seed of the serpent. Is it literally a snake? No. It's talking about the character of what the snake represents. And so then we see Cain explicitly identified as the seed of the serpent in the very next chapter, because he reflects what the serpent was. So just like we talked about Adam reflecting who God is in that image language, we see the offspring, the seed, reflecting back on the previous, what they came from. And so it's a functional category here that we'll pick up later with this idea of sonship as well. Yeah. Feel free. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes, that's exactly where we're going. So on that note, let's close out with prayer here, and look forward to seeing you next week.